Well, good morning, everyone. I'm a little excited. This is part 8 of our series in Revelation. We're going to finish up today. But I'm not excited because we're finishing up. I'm excited because Rob has spent the last 7 lessons trying to be very analytical, trying to break down all of this imagery and try to help us understand where we're headed and what's going on. But today, I also will do that. But today, I think we should dare a little bit to be excited. Because today, we're going to read about the New Jerusalem. We're going to read about the River of Life. We're going to read about God's promise fulfilled. And we're going to read about what awaits everyone who chooses to follow Jesus. But we're also going to talk about what that means for us now, because that promise shouldn't just be about what will be, it should also be very much about what is now, as if you are a follower of God, and if you are not, maybe some things you should think about. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. My teenagers are mad at me because I stopped at verse 7 last week, and I'm starting at verse 9 this week, and they really want to sing some song about verse 8, which I do not want them to sing because, no, Holly, trust me, this is not a song they need to sing. No. See, now you got Holly on your side too. Shame on you, Rob. All right, so if you would, here we go, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. It says this: "Then one of the 7 angels who had held the 7 bowls filled with the 7 last plagues came and spoke to me. 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear and crystal." Can you see that? "The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations." The bride is coming. If you've ever been in a wedding or part of a wedding, you've seen what happens when the bride is about to come down the aisle, right? Everybody stands. Everybody faces to see this bride as she's coming down the aisle, because she is absolutely the center of all attention for that one moment in time, right? She's it. If you've been married, you remember that on your wedding day, right? I remember being the groom on the other end, standing up here, and the door opening, and Heather, and just seeing her in her wedding dress for the first time, and my heart just starts going, right? Super fast. She's walking up the aisle slowly, and I'm going, can we just get this done? Because I'm a nervous wreck. I was apparently such a nervous wreck that I was this pale white. Heather walks up, and she's got a veil over her face, and she promptly looks me in the eyes lovingly. And she doesn't say, "It's going to be okay." She doesn't say, "I'm so happy to be here." She sticks her tongue out at me. Because even then, she knew me very, very well. And it lowered my stress level, for sure. So she knew what I needed to see. But this imagery we're seeing today in our text, you're supposed to put in your mind's eye this idea of this grand, beautiful wedding, this grand, beautiful wedding where you have no choice. Everything is dialed in, everything is set up so that you have no choice but to focus on this grand Jerusalem dropping out of the heavens. How would you ignore that, right? If the city drops, and we're going to talk about how big it is in a minute, and it's going to boggle your mind, drops out of heaven before you, it is shining, right? Like glistening in the sun with stones, with this radiance of jewels. We're reading in the book of Exodus right now with the teenagers, and Moses, when he comes down off of Mount Sinai, has this glory, this Shekinah glory, this radiance about his face that is unmistakable, that's clearly the presence of God. It's so strong that when Moses comes down and he's not purveying the word of God or telling people of the things of God, he has to wear a veil on his face, like it would be too much for them to possibly handle. But I think more directly here, it speaks of what was referenced to be a description of the throne of God in Revelation 4. If you remember in 4, it said, Revelation 4 verses 2 and 3, it says, immediately John was in the Spirit. Again, this idea that this is more than the Spirit is present with him. It has lifted him up and kind of taken him into a new place or a new realm. And he says, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated on it there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded this throne. We're supposed to see here in John's vision now, we're not just supposed to see this radiant beauty in just the Lord, who is, by the way, the one seated on the throne. We're supposed to see it in the entirety of his city. His radiance has expanded beyond just him, just his presence. It's now been bestowed upon the entirety of his holy city and everyone in it. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty cool place to be, doesn't it? So who is in this city? It says the city has 12 gates, right? Each with the name of the tribe, the sons of the tribes of Israel, right? The sons of Israel are on there, the 12 tribes. There's three in each direction. There's our number three, right? The completeness of God is there. He exists. And it goes off into four different directions, which means where does it go? Everywhere, the entirety of the earth. That's what our four reminds us of, that these gates are open and available and ready, and he's broadcasting to the entirety of the earth, I'm here, this is it. This is your chance. This is your opportunity. If you want to come be with me and see and experience this presence, this glory, this radiance, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for all of eternity. By the way, weeks don't matter anymore, neither do hours after this, right? But if you want to experience this forever, it's open to you. It's available to you. The gates are ready. We also see that the foundations list the 12 apostles of the Lamb, with Jesus, I dare say, being the cornerstone. Many scholars believe this is an indication of two separate covenants, that God might have a covenant with the Jewish people, hence the names of the gates, and a covenant with the people of Jesus, hence the foundations. Is that the case? I don't know. Is it possible? Yes. We were also reading recently with the teens as we're studying, and they were asked a question by the judges. Who will God have grace upon? Any guesses what the answer is? Mikhail? That's right. He will have grace on whoever he chooses to have grace on. Keep that in mind. As the city is descending from the sky, and he's opening gates to the entirety of the world, God desires to see everyone saved. God will choose who he has grace on, which means we don't get to choose who we have grace on. We're called to love and have grace toward everyone because every last one of them carries in some way, shape, or form the image of God. God will decide whether or not they get into the city. It's not our place to make that decision for them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Paul speaks of this cornerstone, this foundation that is Jesus. He says, for through him we have both, and he's talking to both Jews and Christians at this point, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. It's consistent with this idea that not only will the radiance of God be upon the city itself, it will be upon the people in it. This idea that if you are residing in the city of God, his Spirit will inhabit you. And we'll get into that a little more. And I, quite frankly, am excited about that. Because sometimes I don't let the Spirit do what he needs to do with me. Am I the only one who does that? But he's not done with the vision yet. We pick back up in verse 15. It says, the one who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod. Do you remember talking about the measuring rod before a few weeks ago? He's back. This angel is back. And he says, to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia. Do you see the 12? Which means what? It's complete, the fullness of the people of God. And you see the 1,000, which means what? It's a lot. It's a big number, okay? Its length, its width, and its height are equal. And then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. I did not make it. I was trying to make that in one sentence. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. Can you imagine? Think about that, right? The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Transparent gold. I just can't even begin to fathom this. 12,000 stadia in a cube, it says. Any idea how much that is? Any guesses? 15. Leave it to Gregory, who's sitting in front of the computer looking it up on Google. 1,380 miles. Give or take, yes. About 1,300 miles in a cube. It is 1,300 or 1,400 miles long, 1,300 or 1,400 miles wide, and 1,300 or 1,400 miles high. This is a big city. New York's got nothing on this, right? You need to think about something that would cover the entirety, just about the entirety of our nation. 3/4 of our country would be covered by this city. Imagine the size of such a thing. It's 2,000 times larger than the one Ezekiel sees in his vision. Whatever Ezekiel could wrap his mind around, it seems that God kept it so that Ezekiel could begin to understand the numbers, right? The idea of 12,000 stadia, the idea of it being 1,400 miles in a cube was just too much for Ezekiel. So he's like, let me put this in numbers you can get, right? Something you can wrap your mind around. Because remember, Ezekiel's understanding of how big the world is really just Israel and Egypt and just that part of northern Africa. That's about all he can process. As we read this, we recognize that the world is a much bigger place. And so God has chosen to help us still understand that even though the world is a much bigger place, this is going to be a much bigger city. It still stands. As large as it seems, one author notes, it corresponds to the numbers of people who are brought into the redeemed community in the preceding chapters. In other words, it's just the right size. It's just the right size to hold the people of God who have come back to him, who have chosen to be. There's no wonder that the Lord can say, my Father has a house with many rooms and he's built one, right? For you, for me. He's clearly made space. It says the wall is 144 cubits. It's about 216 feet high. Now I want you to think about that. The city is 1,500 or 1,400 miles tall. The wall is a whopping 216 feet. Now, if you and I walked up to a 216-foot wall, we would call that a decidedly powerful barrier that will keep me out of that city, right? I'm not climbing that wall. I'm not going through it. But compared to the city size, that's not much. Why would he choose to put such a tiny wall around such a massive city? In ancient times, walls were put around cities for what reason?
Protection.
They were put around the city to protect the city. They were meant to be insurmountable, right? So that no one could launch something over it or through it, and they could not possibly invade your city. That was the idea behind it. The idea behind this wall is it's not for protection anymore. It's too small for that. It'd be like building a picket fence around your house and going, this is going to protect me from anybody who wants to come into my house. Many of you could just step over it. I can't. My legs are too short. I would have to climb. But the point is, it's not exactly a barrier that's intended to protect you from anything and all things that might come. This wall has a very different purpose. I believe he chose a massive city and a tiny wall because he wanted to convey something. This isn't about protection. You don't need my protection anymore because now I'm in charge of everything. This is simply about reminding us that we are his city, is his bride. It's like arms put around them going, you're mine, I'm yours, and I've got you. I've got you not just now, I've got you for all of eternity. You need not fear anything because I am present, and that's all you need. If we keep going, in verse 22, it says, I did not see a temple in it. Do you know how mind-boggling that is? For a Jew to write of a city of God that he can't see a temple in. That wouldn't happen. You would not count it as a city of God unless there was a temple in it, right? And yet he says, I did not see a temple in it because the Lord, the Almighty, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. No temple. This is a reference directly back to the book of Genesis, where God, on the seventh day, rests. He takes his Sabbath. The reason he takes his Sabbath is because everything he has made is good, and it's just as he wants it. It's almost like that whole skit was planned. It wasn't, except by God, right? He has created, the idea here is you don't need a temple anymore because I have made things as I want them to be, and I'm coming to be here and live with you. My presence, that's what the point of the temple is, right? Is to be in the presence of God. And he's saying you don't need it because my presence is everywhere. It will never move. It will never be shaken. It will never go away. And it will encompass everything. Did you notice the difference between the position of the nations and the kings before this section and the section we're in now? If I remind you, the nations and the kings who were in the previous sections, they were aligning with the beast. They were trying to make war against God. And God was sending them, well, to hell. But here, in this scene, with the arrival of God's radiance and all of its glory, with the arrival of God's city and God's very presence in the midst of everything, it is unmistakable. Even their hearts have changed. It seems that even here, in the end of days, God is still making a difference in the world. God is still calling people to him. God is still moving hearts and moving minds. And if you believe that Revelation shows us a picture of what things will be like right up at the very end, and I do believe that, then shouldn't we also believe it is still happening now? Sometimes I think we have convinced ourselves that everybody who needs to be saved has already been saved. So why go tell them about Jesus? It's not true. How big is this city? How much room is there in this city? And how many hearts are still turning to God even at the end? It says the city will be illuminated by God. The brightest light in our universe, our sun, that we count on to help us grow plants, to give us vitamin D, to brighten our day. Because, you know, in the wintertime when there's lots of clouds, right, your mood changes. There's plenty of statistical studies that would show that winter blahs are a thing, legitimately. I don't know how people live in Seattle. How do people live in Seattle? I don't get it. I'd leave. I'd be gone. But he's saying this brightest sun that we depend on for so much of life now will be nothing compared to this light that we see, the very illumination of God. You won't need the sun. You won't need the moon. You won't need the stars because his light will permeate everything. But this light is meant to be more than just a simple light, to be illuminated. Is to find the Spirit of God moving in and through and illuminating us. You know all those questions that you want to ask God when you get to heaven? Why mosquitoes? Number one on my list. Why mosquitoes? Some people want to go see the things they've never seen. Some people want to understand what happened to the dinosaurs, right? You have all these questions that you want answered. If God's very spirit is illuminating you, those questions will be answered. I believe that. Maybe not to my satisfaction, but certainly to his. We will know everything we need to know. So if you're worried about all these burning questions that are on your mind, God will illuminate us. God will resolve that. This illumination is also meant to transform our hearts and our minds. Sin will be no more. When he says in here, there will be no more night, remember this. Light are the things of God. John loves this analogy. Anything that's light is of God. Anything that is of dark is of Satan or the devil. It is chaos. It is evil. And so when John says there will be no more night, he's saying very clearly, there will be no more evil. There will be no more sin. There will be no more darkness. None of the things that drag you down spiritually will exist. None of the things that you see happen in the world, where there's an earthquake in Turkey and thousands of people die, no more. Where you are sick and ill and your body is frail, no more. No more. This is the place where we will truly be healed. Truly be healed. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for that. Every time I get up in the morning and something else pops or some new pain shows up, I'm like, I would love for this to be not a thing anymore, right? And that's not even a real illness, right? That's just getting older. But for those of you who are like Barry right now, who is desperate, hasn't slept in 20 hours, can't sleep. Or if you're suffering from cancer, or if you're suffering from an addiction, or you're suffering from a mental illness, the idea of being illuminated in such a way that this is no longer a thing, that you are truly healed, should be that hope that we hold on to with all of who we are. We jump into chapter 22. He says, then, as though seeing all of that city wasn't enough, right? He says, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing in the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen? Come on now. This river of life should take us to two places. One, it should take us back to Genesis, right? Where there was a river that came out of Eden. And as the river came out of Eden, it split and went into four directions and fed all of the land before it. Four directions. There's that four again. What does that mean? The whole earth. It fed everything. And it would bring life to the lands beyond it. But also I think we have in view Ezekiel. Ooh, it's not loading. Come on. All right, we have Ezekiel chapter 47. where Ezekiel is having a similar vision. See if you can spot the difference between John's and Ezekiel's. It says, "Next he," meaning the Lord, "brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside, to the outer gate that faced east. There the water was trickling from the south side." What is a trickle? Drip, 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 right? Just a little bit. Trickling from the south side. "As the man went out east with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off a third of a mile, and he led me through the water, and it came up to my ankles. Then he measured off a third of a mile, and he led me through the water, and it came up to my knees. Then he measured off another third of a mile and led me through the water, and it came up to my waist. And again, he measured off a third of a mile, and it was a river that I could not cross on foot, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed on foot." This is the picture that John is grabbing and saying, yes, here is this river of life running down through the main street of the city. It's not some simple little trickle or little stream. It is a raging, flowing river bringing life to everything it touches in the city. Everything. The Spirit can work that way, right? If we let it start as a trickle and we don't inhibit it, we let it multiply and flow through us and in the world, it can turn into a raging current that will feed ourselves and everyone else we touch. Do we hinder the Spirit? Because it doesn't say it added more streams along the way. It said all it needed was that trickle. And you just let that trickle go further and further and further, and it will get bigger and bigger and bigger, and soon enough you'll have more than enough than you'd ever need. In John chapter 4, as Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in verses 13 and 14, he says this. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water," meaning from Jacob's well, right, "I will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." This is idea that the Spirit of God, if we allow it to overtake us and drive us, do we allow this Spirit? Do we allow the salvation of Jesus to become a well that overflows into the world around us? I said from the beginning as we started to study Revelation, this isn't just about the end times. This is also about now. And remember, he started with the coming of Jesus in this form with the swords and the fiery flames and all of this imagery in chapter 1. And in chapter 2 and 3, he talked very much about real people, the church, real lives, real problems, real challenges that carry messages not just for those seven churches, but also for us as his church, right? I don't believe this is just an end times prophecy. I believe this is a challenge for us now. Do we really want to see that trickle become a river? Do we really want to see it become the provider of life, not just for me, but for everything and everyone else around us? How we respond, how obedient we are to him, is an indicator of what our true goals are. Are we here because we're just happy that we're going to make it to heaven and we're going, giddy up, I'm going to keep coming to church till I get to heaven? Or are we really trying to be the river of life for the world? Are we really trying to flow as Jesus would carry us? And to take this little trickle, because I can very much feel like a little trickle sometimes, and recognize that if I just go where he wants me to go, it could become a raging current. That's a question for each of us and for all of us, right? Are we willing to go where he wants us to go? It says this is crystal clear water. One of my biggest disappointments in moving from Minnesota to Ohio, the water. So if you go up north, north of the Twin Cities, all of those lakes, you look in the lake and it's black. But it's not black because the water is foggy. It's black because you can see all the way down to the bottom. But you can't because it's 40 or 50 feet down. It's clear as a bell. Then I moved here and went up to Indian Lake. I was immediately disappointed. This water that he speaks of is crystal clear. You can see what's in it. It's nothing but pure water. Ezekiel 47, verse 8, in Ezekiel's vision, he says, this water flows out of the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah. When it enters the sea, check this, when it enters the sea of foul water, the water of the sea becomes fresh. This is the kind of water that just that little trickle, just that little bit, can change the entirety of all the foulness around it. It can fix it. That's what the Spirit of God, when it's here in this place, in this time, can do. It will do when it's all said and done. When that city comes down, it will. But also now, we have an opportunity to be his witnesses. I'm going to keep beating on that. Because I think we send Revelation to the end of time and we leave it there. But it's supposed to remind us now that we are called to flow through the Spirit of God onto the world and change the world around us. When Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about people who are able to make peace or help others find peace in their relationship with God. And with each other. Think about that. People who are actively trying to be the ones who say, I want to help you come to find peace with God. To no longer be his enemies anymore, but to be his friends, to be his sons, to be his daughters, to be his children. They are blessed. We are all called to be those peacemakers. It's coming down the middle of the street. I don't know how it gets much more central than that, right? The middle of the main street, and it's feeding the tree. And by the way it's phrased here, you would think it bears 12 fruits. There's a whole line of trees. It's not. It's a tree. A tree that bears 12 different kinds of fruit. A tree that is a single source of nourishment for everybody for all of eternity. An A tree that is truthfully life-giving. It is the tree of life restored. Now, the one that he didn't want Adam and Eve to eat from after they had knowledge. The one he is saying, if you're in my city, come eat from it now. And by the way, please don't stop. He says there will be no more night. Again, John loves this phrase. John 1, verses 4 and 5 says, in him, of Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of man. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. If you're looking for that place where the darkness will never be even a thing anymore, which might make my wife mad because she really loves to sleep. Any of you love to sleep? There's a few of you. You see? You like to, I know Colin does. Y'all love to sleep. Guess what? No more naps. Because you're not going to need them. You're not going to need them.
which I would love to. I think it's funny. I've heard this phrase once. When you're a kid, right, you spend all your life trying to avoid nap time. But as you get older, you spend a lot of your time going, how can I find nap time, right? It's funny how that works. And then it says this in verses 6 and 7 of Revelation. It says, and then he said to me, these words that I have given you, John, these are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon, we're going to get to that in a minute, what must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So let's talk about soon. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night and noon. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. Right? You ever heard that hymn before? Okay. Soon. What is soon? Any guesses on what soon is? When John is writing this, it's the first century, right? We've seen about 60 generations since then, give or take. A generation lasts somewhere between 32 and 35 years, societally speaking, sociologically speaking. So we've seen about 60 generations since then. In how many of those generations do you think people predicted that soon was in that generation? Every single one of them. I think conservatively, you can say that thousands of well-meaning, Bible-believing pursuers of Jesus believed it was coming in their lifetime. And to date, all of them were wrong. How many of you have seen the story this week of the Euphrates River running dry? I don't know about you, but if I'm reading the Bible, it feels like that could be a sign, right? How many of you saw the ground shake in Turkey and 35,000 people died? And we say, could that be it? My answer, openly and honestly, is maybe. Maybe not. Is it the sign? I can't say for sure because earthquakes have occurred regularly for the entirety of human history. In the late 1880s, or early 1900s, one of the two, I have to remember, the New Madrid Fault, which runs along the Mississippi River, had an earthquake, and it shook so hard that the Mississippi flowed backwards. Didn't know that, did you? That's what you get for stopping at rest stops and reading historical markers. It's great. The Mississippi River flowed backwards and created, in the process, six or seven lakes that still exist to this day because it flowed backwards. And I promise you, the people who were standing there at the edge of that river watching the waters shake and flow, the mighty Mississippi flow backwards, were thinking, this is it. Okay, I'm going to date myself. You ready? How many of you have ever seen Sanford and Son? Okay. It's good. I thought I was going to be the only one. If you don't know, Fred Sanford and his son ran a junkyard, right? Fred's wife, Elizabeth, and I know her name. Why? Because he was always, this is the big one, Elizabeth. I'm coming to get you, honey. He did that, I swear, every episode, right? Maybe three times an episode. None of them were the big one. Are we in the midst of the big one? The answer is a resounding maybe. What I can say with absolute certainty is that when John writes, this will soon take place, it's gonna happen. And remember, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, right? So if it is to mean something for us, what should it mean? It's coming soon for you and me. The truth is, we're only going to be on this earth, if we're lucky, for a drop in the bucket. Right? The vast majority of the people in this room will not make it to 100. A lot of us won't make it to 90 or 80 or 70 even. Some of us won't. The truth is, soon, for you and me, should instill something. It should instill, one, a sense of urgency. We have limited time to act on this earth. And I have no doubt that we are living in a fallen and broken world. I have no doubt that the earthquakes that we see and the floods we hear of and the pain and the viruses and all of these things are absolutely signs that this world is broken, it is fallen, and that God has promised here he will restore us from that, right? Absolutely, they are those signs. Do I think it's fun sometimes to try to figure out things and say, is this, yes, it's called biblical entertainment. I enjoy kind of going, does this tie to this event? But at the end of the day, what it comes down to is the message for us is that God will win. God will make all that is wrong right. But in the meantime, while we are here, we have a job to do with urgency and purpose. We only get so many moments, each of us and all of us together, to make a difference in the world for the kingdom of God. Which means, one, if it's coming soon, we better make sure we're right with him. Because you don't know when it will come. I could fall dead right here. Would not be the first time a pastor has fallen dead while giving a sermon. We don't know. One, get right with God. It's coming soon. Hear that. Number two, if you are right with God, shouldn't this hope, this reality, and you have to believe it's a reality, that Jerusalem will descend, that this city of 1,500 miles by 15, or 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, with a room for everybody who needs to be there, who God has called to be there, and who has accepted him as their Lord, will be there, where there will be no more pain, where the river of life will run through. I mean, I could go on and on and on for days about how amazing this place will be. If you really believe that, then what could possibly tear you down now? We have a call to operate with a hope the world cannot understand. Because we don't put stock in things that are temporary. We don't put stock in the things that will fall away. We don't put stock in the things that will be no more. We put stock only in the things that will be here forever and always and all of eternity. And his name is Jesus Christ. That is a hope the world needs to hear of. That is a hope the world needs to see us operate with. So that when we face the difficulties and we face the challenges, we're not the people screaming, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. We are the people screaming, Jesus is coming. And that is a glorious day for those who love him and know him. Amen? Amen, and amen, and amen, and amen. Come on now. It doesn't get any better than this. Thank you. Thank you. Of course. Thank you, Gregory. So, I have a request before I start to pray and our quartet comes up. I took a little different tack with this series as I tried to break down some things and really dig into the imagery and kind of instead of overview kind of things. I would love to hear feedback, good or bad. You can make it anonymous, write it down. Because at the end of the day, I serve him first, but my call is to also meet you where you are and have this be a blessing unto you and unto your spirit. And so I'm asking for feedback. That's a risk, but I would appreciate it greatly, okay? So let's pray. Father God, you have made a promise. You've promised us that you will make all things right, that you will make all things new. And for those of us who live on this currently broken earth, we could ask for nothing more. And we desperately desire it. We know that you are a promise keeper, that you are faithful. Sometimes, though, it's hard for us to see it in the midst of our turmoil as we watch the world seemingly eating itself all around us. And as we sometimes suffer in our lives. Lord, I pray to God, though, that you will instill this eternal hope in each and every one of us with each and every moment of the day. That you will remind us that you have built a room for us in your home. You will remind us that your great and glorious city with the river of life flowing through it is coming. We've already seen the trickle. Jesus came for us. And as wonderful a blessing as that is, that's just the start of what you're promising, of what you're offering. Lord God, I pray that we can carry that hope to the world, that we not be afraid of the things that are happening around us and even in us, because we know where our hope lies, because we know our salvation is found in you, and we know that the message we carry is yours. Give us the courage to be your people, to operate with urgency, and to live with hope, because you win, and we want to be on your side. It is in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.